God's word to Ephesians chapter 4. And considering this passage that we've read over a couple of weeks or several weeks from verse 17. Ephesians 4. At verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And we're thinking particularly of verse 30 this evening, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This section of Ephesians that we've been considering has to do with holiness. That we are to be holy. If we are in Christ, then we are to walk as if we're in Christ. We've been thinking about this extended analogy of a wardrobe change. The old clothing must be put off and new clothing must be put on. Sin must be turned from, and righteousness and virtue must be put in its place. And we've considered that over the last several weeks, various examples, and there'll be more examples still to come of putting off sin and replacing it with what is good. But there is here in verse 30 a powerful motivation towards holiness, a verse that is very compelling, if we'll only consider it for a little while, to remind us that we must make all effort in order to be holy. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you want to do anything in life, you need to be motivated to do it, don't you? There are people who decide they want to lose weight, they want to get in shape, and so they need to be motivated. And so maybe they follow particular people on social media who will encourage them to have a good lifestyle. Or maybe they get their family and friends around them, or they join a particular club, Weight Watchers or something like that. It's this motivation that they need. Or maybe they think about, I want to be healthy for my grandchildren, and so that's my motivation. We need to be motivated in order to do things. And it's no different with sanctification. If we are to become holy, we need to be motivated. We need to seek the motivation that's found in God's word. And there are various examples of motivation that we could consider. But the one we're considering this evening is that when we sin, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. The first thing I want us to see this evening is really the second part of the verse. If we can consider that first of all, it will help us understand better what the first part is about. The first thing is that believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 30, it tells us, by this Holy Spirit we were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, testing your memories here, but if you can remember back to chapter 1, verse 13, we met this language about a year ago or something like that when we considered this. Verse 13 of chapter 1, in him, that is in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And perhaps you remember that the first half of Ephesians is to do with the riches that we have in Christ. And when we considered that section, we were thinking of this treasure chest. And I was saying to you, you open up the treasure chest and there are all these jewels in it. And these belong to us in Christ Jesus. These wonderful, glorious benefits are ours because of what Christ has done. And one of them is that the Holy Spirit seals believers. And that is an inner reality. That is the communication of the Holy Spirit to us who believe, to mark us out as authentic, the real deal. This person is a believer. The Holy Spirit is within him. John Owen says, God's sealing of believers then is his gracious communication of the Holy Ghost unto them, so to act his divine power in them as to enable them unto all their duties of their holy calling, evidencing them to be accepted with him, both to themselves and to others, and asserting their preservation to eternal salvation. That's what this sealing of the Spirit is. The Spirit of God is within us, enabling us to do what we're meant to be doing. He's in us, evidencing to us that we are children of God, giving us that assurance. And he is there preserving us, protecting us to the very end. We thought of that, mentioned it this morning. If salvation depended upon us, we would lose it. If I was in charge of keeping myself safe, keeping myself believing, keeping myself on the narrow road that leads to life, I would have lost it long ago by my sin. And you're no different from me. But we have the blessed Holy Spirit who has been promised. And he dwells within us. As it says here in our verse, verse 30, we were sealed by this Spirit. We were sealed for the day of redemption. That is that there is a mark on us. We are marked out as authentic because the Spirit is within us. Now, when is this day of redemption? Well, it's not the day in which you were redeemed. You could think about the day that you were redeemed in the sense you could think back to the day Christ died upon the cross. That is where he purchased that eternal redemption. Redemption is found in the broken body and shed blood of Christ. Nor are we thinking here about the day when you first believed, when you came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. No, it's telling us that we were sealed for the day of redemption. So believing, we are sealed for some future event. And when will that be? Well, I think here it's talking about the resurrection. We are sealed for the end. We are marked out as being the real deal for that day which is coming when Christ will visibly return. He will come back to earth. He will raise up the dead and he will judge. He will judge all people. The sheep on one side, the goats on the other. Believers, unbelievers. And the believers are marked out as the ones who are sealed for that day of redemption. The Spirit of God resides in them. You see, some people view the sealing of the Spirit as being a second experience of grace, a second blessing. That's what the charismatics teach. That's what some even more reformed people, Martin Lloyd-Jones, for instance, teaches that. But that is wrong. I explained that to you at the time. You could go back and listen to that sermon if you want. But it's not in chapter 1, verse 13, that after believing, but then sometime later on comes this sealing with the Holy Spirit. But rather the tense of the Greek word is, having believed, you were sealed. It's having believed, you were sealed. Not later, but the actual fact is, if you have believed, you have already been sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. Friends, I want to encourage you this evening to see that there are not two categories of Christians. There's not the category of those who are sealed by the Spirit and those who are not. There are not two categories of believers, those who are authentic and those who are not. There are not two categories of those who have had a blessing of the Holy Spirit and those who have not. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him for everlasting life, then you have the Spirit of God in you and you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the Spirit of God is in you to work for your good. The Spirit of God is in you to stir up all those graces that have been planted in you at your regeneration, at your new birth. The Spirit of God is leading you and guiding you and prompting you towards holiness. When temptation comes, the Spirit of God is in your heart, restraining you from the worst of sins. When you do resist temptation, it's the Spirit of God who has led you to do that. And it's the Spirit of God who is with you to keep you to the very end. That seal of God, it's like the signet ring. It's marking you out as being authentic. And God will not lose any who have His mark. He loves them far, far too much. So don't believe what many teach, that this sealing of the Spirit is some second blessing. Maybe I've missed it. Maybe it's not mine. I don't feel it. No, all those who are in Christ have this blessing. That's why it talks in chapter 1 about this being a deposit or a guarantee. It's the down payment. If you want to buy a house, you pay your deposit. It shows you're serious about buying the house, doesn't it? And that's what God has done. He has paid the down deposit, the down payment, the deposit. He has paid it. He's put that money down, so to speak, by putting the Holy Spirit in us as the mark. We are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. So that's our first point, that believers have been sealed with this Holy Spirit. But the second point, and that takes us back to the first part of this verse, is that believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the person by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Now this proves to us, and we discussed this if you were at the book study most recently, this proves to us the personality of the Holy Spirit. It's common in Christianity, sadly, for people to speak about the Holy Spirit as an it. Nothing more than a force or an energy. We speak about the Father. Of course, He is a He. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, He is a He. And then it comes to the third person of the Trinity, and people refer to Him as it. The Spirit of God is not an it. The Spirit is He. He is a person, a divine person. The doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equally God, equal in power and in glory. And the Spirit of God is probably the one that we speak of least. In one sense, the Spirit of God, although He resides in God's people, He's always pointing us towards Christ. He's always pointing our attention towards Jesus. He's like a spotlight in many ways, pointing us towards our Savior, the mediator of the new covenant. But nevertheless, we shouldn't forget that He is not a mere force or energy. He is a person. if you get a knock at your door and your heart sinks because it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, these cults do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. It's just a force. And sadly, there are some, like the Oneness Pentecostals, that don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in one divine person that is sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. We reject these things. Here we have quite clearly the fact that we could be grieving the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve a force. You cannot grieve an energy, but you can grieve a person, can't you? You think about it. I could grieve you. You could grieve me. And the reason why I could grieve you is because we have a relationship. Isn't that right? And the reason why you could grieve me is because we have a relationship. And so the reason why you could grieve the Holy Spirit is because you have a relationship with Him, that divine person. And we grieve Him, of course, by sin. That's clear from the context. This whole section is about holiness. It's about us putting off the old way and putting on the new. And when we indulge in these sins, we are grieving Him. So, for example, in verse 25, when we speak falsehood instead of truth, we are grieving the Holy Spirit who is within us. In verse 26, when we're unrighteously angry, we are grieving the Holy Spirit and giving room for the devil. In verse 28, when we're guilty of theft, and we thought of the various ways in which that's possible, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. When we indulge in corrupting talk, as we thought last time, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's also true that when we resist the new wardrobe, when we resist putting on what is right, truthfulness, righteous anger, working hard in order to share, and speech that is edifying, when we resist putting on these things, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. It is our sin that grieves the divine person, the third person of the Godhead. But friends, we have to be careful not to push this language too far. God is speaking to us, as it were, as little children. He's communicating to us in our language, in a way that we can understand. God is far higher. God, in many ways, God Himself in His essence is a mystery. How can we understand the Godhead? How can we understand the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How can we understand what this idea of grief is really like in the Godhead? Because let's face it, God is what we call impassible. He does not have human passions. He is not like you and me. And the difficulty is when God expresses Himself in this language, He conveys an idea to us, but we can twist it and ascribe to God our fallen human passions, our emotions. And so we know what it's like for us to have been grieved, and so we can portray that onto God. But God is not a man. He is not like us. He does not have human emotions. And in fact, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these divine persons are eternally blessed. They reside in love, mutual love. This, what we call inter-Trinitarian love, love within the Trinity. They are blessed in one another and eternally happy, as it were. There is joy in the Godhead. And when we speak of grieving the Holy Spirit, we're not to put on that as if God in some sense is dependent upon us for His happiness. As if we can rob the Godhead of His joy and eternal blessed state. No, this language is an accommodation to our level. God is speaking to us in children talk. He's speaking to us at our level. And that's an important thing. We shouldn't push this idea of God being grieved, of the Spirit of God being grieved, to the way it would be for us. We perhaps get paralyzed by grief. When we're grieving, We're almost cast to sea. We don't know what to do. That is not the way the Spirit of God is. And yet, it does tell us here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it make us sit up when we consider this? Am I guilty of grieving this Holy Spirit of God who has sealed me for the day of redemption? He is grieved by sin. And particularly he's grieved by persistent sin, ongoing sin, repeated sin. The Holy Spirit is the author of the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. He is the one who applies the blessings purchased by Christ to us. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who is our comforter, who comes to us as God's people. He is the one who dwells within us. How much does this Holy Spirit do for us as believers? Any good in us has his fingerprints all over it. And yet, we can be guilty of grieving him by our sin. The Holy Spirit of God is primarily working for our holiness, for our sanctification. He is the Holy Spirit of God. It emphasizes in his very title, the Holy Spirit is working for our holiness, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not working from the outside to make us holy. He is working from the inside. Believers, think of this rich privilege that is yours. Inside you is the divine person, the third person of the Godhead, working in you to make you holy from the inside out. And yet when we sin, when we neglect his grace, when we're negligent of our duties, when we indulge in those evil desires of the heart, when we seek to be conformed to the world, what are we doing but working against the one who is residing in us, the Spirit of God? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there he is all the while, inside us, working for our good, working in our best interests, working to make us holy, prompting us towards holiness, leading us, guiding us, applying God's word to us, leading us by the hand, as it were, showing us the way we should go. And there we are, sinning against him and grieving him. Friends, when we do this, the Spirit of God, he doesn't abandon us, but he does withdraw himself from us. He does let us go, as it were. He sometimes lets us go a wee bit to see where we're going to go. And that is to humble us. And we realize how foolish we are not to trust in him and depend upon him. Friends, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because when we grieve him, I want us to see this evening that we're working against his love for us. That's what grieving someone is. It's working against their love for you. I wonder if we ever think of that. That the Holy Spirit loves us. I don't think we think of that as often as we should. We can say the triune God loves us. That's a fact. As believers, he loves us. God loves us. We can think about the Father. The Father loves us. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it talked about the Father's love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. There is no doubt that the Father loves. There's no doubt as well that the Son loves. Isn't it clear to you, friends, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that he was motivated by love? He came into this world and humiliated himself. He went to the cross, evidencing his love. There is love, friends. He gave his life for you. And Paul speaks of the love of the Son when he talks about the one who loved him and gave himself for him. The Father loves us and the Son loves us. That is clear But why do we not think so much about the Spirit loving us? Why do we not think of the Spirit as much as we ought? And yet it's clear from this verse that the Holy Spirit of God loves his own people because he is grieved by our sin. Grief is an expression of love. The Holy Spirit is personally committed to our holiness, and our sin grieves him because he loves us. Charles Spurgeon said this about this grief: "For grief is a sweet combination of anger and of love. It is anger, but all the gall is taken from it. Love sweetens the anger and turns the edge off it, not against the person, but against the offense." God is angry at sin. God is angry against our sin as believers. God hates sin. He's opposed to sin. It goes against his very nature. It goes against his essence. It goes against who he is in himself. He is holy, holy, holy. And therefore he must be angry at sin. And that's clear, we think about the world. And we think about those who are unconverted. And we think about those who are going to a lost eternity. Those who are in hell at this moment. God's anger is upon them. His wrath is burning. But what about the believer? When we do that which is sinful, that which would arouse the anger of God against us, friends, we have to remember that he's also loving. He's also loving towards his people. And so that anger is not expressed in his righteous fury, but that anger is expressed in this grief. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve your dear comforter, the one who is there to support you. Do not grieve the one who is restraining you from sin. Do not grieve the one who is provoking good in you. Don't grieve the one who is prompting you towards obedience. Don't grieve the one who is helping you in your weaknesses. When you do not know what to pray, he is interceding for you, groaning with words, things that are too deep for words. When others would desert you, the Holy Spirit remains in you, indwelling you. Do not grieve the one who is within you. When you sin, and when you're tempted to sin, think about the Holy Spirit who is inside of you. Consider yourself indeed to be that temple of the Holy Spirit, holy, sanctified, set apart. You think about how the people of God would have considered the temple. To bring into the temple something that shouldn't be there was sacrilege. To indulge in sin inside the temple was an evil thing, because the temple was seen as a building that is to be holy unto God. Friends, a building is not holy. This is not a temple. This is a meeting house. That's what Reformed Presbyterians used to refer to buildings. Not a church, because it's a building. It's a meeting house. That's all it is. It's a convenient place for us to meet. We value it. We look after it. But it's simply that, a place to meet. But you, friends, you who are God's people, are the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the holy place. You are the place that is reserved for him to dwell in. And therefore, for us to sin is an act of sacrilege. It's grieving the Spirit of God. Because remember what Galatians chapter 5 teaches us. When we think about the Spirit, if we walk by the Spirit, we do not gratify the deeds of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. There's a war going on between the flesh and the Spirit. Between the corrupt nature, between the fallen nature, between the old man that is still sadly too much in us, and the Spirit of God who is dwelling in us for our good. There's a war inside each one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ. That corruption that is deep in your heart versus the Spirit of God who says, "This is my temple, and I'm going to dwell here, and I'm going to make it holy." And friends, we must walk by the Spirit. We must keep in step with the Spirit. We must go in the way the Spirit is going, and not in the way of the old man, that corrupt nature, the lusts of the heart. As Paul says in Galatians, be led by the Spirit. Or as he says in chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, if we're grieving the Spirit, we're not being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will withdraw himself from us for a time. Not abandon us, but step back, as it were, and leave us to ourselves. Don't allow that to happen, but instead be filled with the Spirit by keeping in step with him. There's a similar injunction in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, which says, do not quench the Spirit. It's similar, but it is a different idea. We grieve the Spirit by our sin, but I think we quench the Spirit when we don't follow his promptings. So I don't know if you've, I'm assuming as believers you felt at some time an urge to pray. It's not natural, but it's spiritual, a spiritual desire. That's the Spirit of God working in your heart to tell you, now would be a good time to pray. Now would be a good time for you to cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And you feel that prompting in your heart. And you think, yes, that's true. Prayer is good, and now would be a good time. However, I'll do it later. That is quenching the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is prompting us to do what is good, and we say, not now. You think about a fire burning. That's what the Spirit is being compared to there. And you quench a fire. You dampen it so that it's not as powerful. Now, we can't quench the Spirit in that sense of making him less powerful, because he is God omnipotent, the Lord God Almighty. And we cannot take away his power. But we can resist the Spirit. As he would come to urge us towards obedience, we can resist his work. That is quenching the Spirit. And so when the Spirit of God is urging you to obey, urging you to commune with God, urging you to read your Bible, urging you to pray, urging you to do all the things we know we ought to do, and we say no, that's quenching the Spirit. Slightly different from grieving the Spirit. Because grieving Spirit goes further. Grieving the Spirit is when we sin, indulging in the flesh. But friends, we must be careful not to treat the Spirit of God in this way. In one sense, we could say he's the best friend we have. I'm not saying he's better than Jesus in that sense, but he's our best friend that we have. He's the comforter who's inside us, dwelling in us for our good. Beware of quenching him, and beware of grieving him. But I need to speak a word as well to some, perhaps if there are any, who are outside of Christ completely. Because this blessing of having the Spirit of God in you, as we see in chapter 1, it's part of being in Christ. It's that treasure chest which is given to believers and to them alone. It's not a blessing that's given to the world. It's not a blessing that's given to everyone indiscriminately. It is a blessing for God's own children. In the truest sense, only Christians can grieve the Spirit. In the truest sense. The one who is inside us. But it is true that unbelievers can resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen is speaking against the Sanhedrin. And he says, beware lest any of you are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Those hypocrites, they had the semblance of religion. It was just religiosity. It's just the outward, external form. There was no heart to it. It was a false profession of faith. And so therefore they are guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there external to them, externally prompting them to believe in Jesus Christ, externally prompting them to consider their heart. It's not enough simply to say the right things. It has to come from a heart that loves God. And they are stiff-necked. They refuse to bow their head towards Christ. they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Just like we sang in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That is resisting the Holy Spirit. And we read as well from Isaiah 63 of this great danger, where it says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Now I've said already that in the truest sense, it's only believers who can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's a temporary thing. And then he brings us to repentance. But I think here in Isaiah 63, we know the context in a sense because we've been studying Isaiah. We know that he is speaking to his covenant people who are a mixed multitude. There are those who are genuine believers, and we refer to them as being the remnant. But then there are others, and God is going to chastise them because they do not believe. As we've seen in our passages recently, they've been trusting in Egypt. They've been trusting in the world and the things that the world has to offer. They've been more like the world than they've been like God's people. That's the context in Isaiah's day. And so he rebukes the covenant people at large, particularly these who are unbelievers, because they have rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. A similar idea to what Stephen was saying in Acts 7. They're really resisting the Spirit's work. And what does God do? Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. A very solemn word. Therefore, God turned to be their enemy. Because they resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, because they resisted what the Spirit of God was pointing them to do, because they were resisting the Spirit pointing them to the gospel, to put their faith in God and in him alone, because they were resisting that, therefore God became their enemy. Now friends, what one of us wants God to be our enemy? What one of us would be happy going to sleep tonight knowing that the ever-blessed, eternal God who is all-powerful is your enemy and opposed to you? He's angry with you and that he wants to pour out his wrath upon you to punish you for your sin. Friends, we cannot go to bed. We cannot put our heads on the pillow at war with God. We need to make peace with God. We make peace through the blood of the cross, through Christ. Through Christ we can be reconciled to God. And we can be on good terms. Confess your sin of grieving the Spirit. Confess your sin of resisting him. And turn to the one that the Spirit points us to, Jesus Christ, and be saved. With the Spirit, instead of God being our enemy, we can be the best of friends. Brought together. Because having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, for those of you who are believers, I want you also to hear the exhortation that we need to repent of this sin. Sin is not light. Sin is not trivial. Sin is deadly serious. And we can be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit of God who is inside us. And therefore, what I would say to you is, if you see in your heart that you've grieved the Spirit of God, take the words of Psalm 51 to confess your sin. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And indeed, we ought to praise that Spirit of God who is within his people. We ought to worship him for his great and glorious work of applying the benefits of redemption to us. We thank you that he is the sanctifier and the comforter. And we thank you that he has committed himself to making his people holy. But we confess, gracious God, that we sin. And we don't think of the seriousness of this sin. And we don't think of how we are grieving that blessed Spirit. O Lord, may we not seek to sin against the seal for our redemption. But Lord, may we keep in step with the Spirit. May we follow his leading. And may we indeed be filled with the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us more and more to put sin to death. For Christ Jesus has died to make us holy. And so we pray that we would not be guilty of working against the great plan of salvation. Hear our prayers and work in us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think to make us a congregation that is holy in the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.